Father, we're thankful that you reveal yourself to us in ways that enables us to respond to your love. I pray that even this evening that you would make yourself known to us in such a way that we might rightly respond and bring glory to your name. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So I just have two things I want to look at today. First, just a review, and then our time will be spent in looking at God's essence, or at least some understanding of God's essence. We will not be viewing God's essence tonight. We will simply be discussing the topic. So by way of review, I put a start and our finish. We have two more meetings to discuss after this one. Previously, the first one was we looked at working definition for theology, and I'm using thinking and talking about God as a our definition for theology. Then we looked at some theological distinctions, in particular historical, biblical, and systematic theology. And we asked, what can we do with theology? After that discussion, we moved next to revelation, where we looked at general and special revelation, where we asked, what does revelation do? Then we moved to inspiration, looked at biblical claims of inspiration and the manner of inspiration. And we have to consider, why is inspiration important? Last week, we looked at the knowledge of God, and particularly the knowledge of God and the forms of speech. And question to ask regarding the knowledge of God is, how is knowledge useful? Today, we'll be looking at the essence of God. And just by way of reminder, these are interconnected in a way, and this is not a progression in any way. These are simply selected topics, and that's why I call it systematic theology 101A and a half. Some would pursue these topics in a different order, in a different way, and some are kind of subsumed on the other ones, but I've simply just kind of highlighted these particular ones. And so let's look at the essence of God. And so by definition, as we think about the essence of God, the term comes from a Latin esse, I guess is how it's pronounced. It simply means to be. And it speaks to what a thing is, and to speak of God's essence is to speak of who and what God is in himself, the essence of God. Questions concerning the definition? Anything unclear? A little fuzzy? Okay. I want to highlight three verses as it kind of show what the essence of God looks like as it's kind of revealed in scripture. And the first one is John 4:24. I'm going to see if I can be as good as Steve and Matt here in doing this. So okay, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So here we see that God is identified with spirit, as spirit. It does not say, I guess I should leave that up there. So here, spirit is being identified as an essential part of who God is. It does not say that God is a spirit, but it is describing him as spirit. As spirit, he is far different than who we are, or even who the angels are. So here is the John, the Apostle John, reflecting on, as part of his discussion, that, well, in this case, Christ is the one who's speaking here, revealing this, a descriptor of God's essence, if you will. So that's one verse. The next one, Jose, it looks like you got a question. Next verse is 1 John 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here, God's nature, God's essence is being described as God is light. And those in this context, those who can, those who be associated with God in this way must walk in this light. But here, the essence, the nature, the being of God is being described as light. And then thirdly, now this is parallel with the other verse. So here, God is not being defined as being light, but it is describes his essence, if you will. And the our next verse is 1 John 4. Love, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that, who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So here's another descriptor of God's essence. So God is spirit, God is light, God is love. These three things in particular say something about God's essence, if you will. But as we think of these descriptors as God is light, God is love, God is spirit, we are, as we looked at last time, this is analogical language. God is not light in the same sense that we think of light. That would be, so this is analogical language. So we can use the same word. There's some similarity to it, but it's not exact. So as we think of the essence of God, God, that essence is also has simplicity associated with it, has no composition of physical parts, form, or matter. And I have a quote there from the Belgic Confession, which states, we believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there's only one simple and spiritual being, which we call God. Good example of that is Exodus 3, 14 through 15. To Okay, I think they got the wrong reference. Oh, 313. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So a statement is being made about God, and yet it is a simple statement. I am who I am. It says a lot of things about, you know, authority and a few other descriptors, if you will, about God. But in particular, it is revealing an essential reality about God. He is who he is. This is a statement about simplicity. I do have a question for you. I thought I had noted it down somewhere. So when we think of God's simplicity, and that God has no physical parts, my question to you is, why can't God have parts, spiritual parts or medical physical parts? Why would you think that God would not have parts?
Can I ask you to explain your question? When you mean, you're asking why God cannot have parts, right?
Yes. Now, yeah. Earlier we said that God is spirit. So material, we know that material beings have parts. We have hands, we have eyes and stuff. Could there be other parts possible, non-material parts? And God would have those parts. And so that's why I was asking, why can't God have some type of spiritual parts? What's the problem with parts?
They're different. And if God had parts, every part of God is God. And he is one. He cannot be divided.
Very good.
Yeah, BJ, it would also mean that whatever parts, you know, if God consisted of parts, it means he's composed, he's put together, as it were. Mm-hmm. So whatever the parts are of which he's composed would actually precede God. If you take justice and righteousness and, you know, love and goodness and benevolence and all power and all knowledge, and you mix them all up and out pops God. Well, then all of those characteristics actually precede God and are more eternal than God is in that sense of the word. Hmm.
And if one part is missing, is he still God?
Hmm. Very good. Thank you. So that's important as we think of parts. When we think of parts, we think of shapes, but also that would make sense metaphysically. And thank you for mentioning that, Steve. So even though later on we'll talk about attributes in another study, but you can see if you say we look at three verses, you know, God is spirit, God is love, God is light. Those would be, if you will, metaphysical ideas. And so if we say that, well, God is love, and we use that as a descriptor, that would be considered a metaphysical part, if you will. And so we would say that, okay, well, how can God's love and God's justice work together? we would be, if you will, we would have parts of God. And so, and to have a part, as was stated, then something is going to be greater than another. It's the brain. I mean, if you had a choice, would you rather lose your foot or your brain? Well, we would think the brain is more superior than the foot, even though we would like to keep the foot. But here, parts has this idea that something is less noble than others. And so God is simple in this sense. There's no composition of physical parts, spiritual matter, medical, physical ideas.
Can I throw a couple of quick questions without getting us too far off the rails?
Okay.
So like when you're talking about love or light or those things, aren't those really attributes and you couldn't call those as the essence? Because I thought the essence was the thing that is definitional, where none of those things would be totally definitional and separate God from anything else. But the other question I had on all this is, you know, I've heard all kinds of debates on the whole simplicity thing. And it seems like to me that the problem I struggle with on the simplicity of God and, you know, no parts is that the minute you step into that, isn't that just getting into philosophy, metaphysical philosophy, man-made, and you've stepped completely out of scripture at that point, and that we're going with our conceptions as opposed to revelation?
I specifically used God is love, God is light, and I'll give you an opportunity to speak, Bob. I know you were muted. To show that this reveals, you could call these attributes characteristics, but this is part of the essence of God. So this is scripture revealing the essence of God. These are characteristics of God. And so when we look at this, we ask the question, well, what does it mean that God is love? What does it mean when Christ says that God is spirit? Now we can speak of it as philosophical, but this would be biblical theology.
Right, that part. But when we go into the simplicity doctrine and that, you know, there can't be parts, whether there can or can't, is that scriptural anywhere? That, I mean, other than God said, I am what I am. I mean, to me, he's saying there's nothing to compare him to. He's God. He's everything. And there's no way that an eternal, all-encompassing being could explain to a finite being what he is. He is.
This is true. So we do not have exhaustive knowledge of who God is, but God has revealed himself in a way in which we can understand who he is and what he has done. And simplicity is simply a part of that. So if we were to do away with simplicity, what do we do when we encounter things where God is being described as this way and this way is this way? And so we have to ask, okay, does God have all these parts? What do I do with all these descriptors? What, you know, if there's no composition, or does God have a composition? So this the simplicity is simply a conclusion to what we see these descriptors in Christ. Anyone else has any comment that could clarify that? I mean, does that make sense, Clark, or is there still something?
I guess I don't have a full grasp for why we need to impose the simplicity doctrine on God.
Okay.
Because I think it's a man-made doctrine to help us try to, you know, was that developed to as an argument against some heresy, or where did that come from?
I don't know the historical background for the conclusion of simplicity, but I would simply say, just on the surface, it seems to make sense, because it goes back to my previous statement. What do you do with all of the parts that are described of God? What conclusion do you come with, other than, okay, God is either a composition or he's not? So how do you decide?
Do we need to decide?
If I can jump in, BJ, there have been in Matt, chime in as well. For example, the Socinian error in the 1600s, and even recently, the open theism, Clark Pinnock, if that name is familiar to you, those are two examples in history of where people have postulated the idea that God is not simple, that he is composed and that he is limited. He is in some form corporeal or confined, because that's the whole essence of Socinianism or open theism, is that God is limited. So there have been heresies throughout the Christian era that needed to be refuted by the idea or by the reminder that, no, God is eternal, God is one, God is not composed, God is not evolved or created. He's not like Paul Tillich says, where he's God behind God. As a result, the doctrine of simplicity is an essential one, and it's a necessary conclusion of the totality of Scripture as we look at it, like BJ was talking about.
Okay.
Thank you for the question, Clark.
And may I add, we're trying to know God with the limits of our language. I agree with Pastor Gary. We're trying to get what the essence of God based on the Scriptures, which is the only thing we have. And even though it's God is not limited, he is within his character. He's not outside that. Outside that, it's sin. That's where we are. But that's the language we have. It's like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. You know, that's the best we can do. That's the best that the Scriptures can give us.
And this is not... So there will always remain, and I'll use the term mystery, as it's associated with God. Because, and as we will look at, not only is there simplicity, but there's this uniqueness associated with God.
BJ?
Yes, sir.
What I was going to say was that, as we, like, our confession talks about God being without body parts or passions, and the description of God, an important part of that in Scripture, as well as our interpreting Scripture so we can understand it and try to understand God, but an important part of that is making clear the distinction between God and man. So whenever we look at Scripture, we're not making up or imposing characteristics on God by talking about his simplicity, about being without parts. As Steve said, we're simply looking at Scripture and trying to comprehend this being of God with all of the statements that we have in Scripture about who God is. As you've outlined, he's spirit, he's love, he's light, he's righteousness. And so whenever we say God is simple, That's contrasting him without parts. That's contrasting this being of God, the otherness of God, and really making that distinction very clear, that God is dramatically other than we are. And that's not the only means that Scripture uses to communicate that, or that our interpretation of Scripture uses to communicate that, but that is an essential one, a very necessary one, to say that, you know, God isn't like us. We have parts, you know, we have mind, emotions, hands, feet, you know, personalities. We can describe all of these various parts of what we are, and our passions, emotions. But God is other. He's simple. He's just God. So that's all I want to say. It helps us understand, as much as we can understand, about who God is. It really impresses on us, I think, the otherness of God, that God is the other and not us.
Thanks, Bob. Not only does the essence of God says something about his simplicity, but it says something about his uniqueness as well. Selected just two verses, Isaiah 46, 5. God declares, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? So not only we have this simplicity, and even if we were to say whatever simplicity is, we would say that God is unique because there isn't anything that we could compare him to. But he does communicate himself to us in such a way that we might understand, have some knowledge of who he is and what he has done. But he declares that there's nothing to compare him with. And the next one is Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Just another verse that describes his uniqueness. There's nothing that we can compare him to. No one we can compare him to. There was no one before him. There will be no one after him. So simplicity and uniqueness. We see this also, this description, as we think of the Ten Commandments, verses 1-4, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And here, before me could mean in opposition to me, as well as in my presence. So this this uniqueness, if you will, looking at, I think I can highlight. No other gods before me. In my presence, or if you will, in opposition to me. So there's no God before him, none after him. And the people are to have no other gods before him in his presence, as if that were even possible. Whatever those gods might be, physical, in this case, for idol worship, the physical manifestation, or ideological manifestation. I think I did note here that I wouldn't call myself a Hebrew scholar, but the more literal translation would be, "Not shall there be for you gods before my face." So God's presence, if you will, his essence extends throughout all of creation. So there's really, as Psalms 139 would attest, there is no place in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters below, where God's presence does not extend. And in verse 4, where it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or there's earth beneath, or in the waters below, or under the earth." So here, not only does it mention these particular places, but there's no, if you will, no material representation of anything of God. Since we cannot compare him into anything, there's nothing that we could create that would represent him in any form. So there's nothing in the water, there's nothing in the sea that could describe him, nothing on land, nothing on air that we could make in any form or in any shape or any idea that we might have that would reveal his essence, if you will. Because of who God is, a response is needed. Acts 17:20. This is Paul before the Areopagus, and all the way to 23. Let me see. How about just do that one? Okay. Therefore, the 23 actually starts us here, but this is a good break here. Therefore, the one whom you worship, and this is Paul at the before the Areopagus. And so he makes this statement: "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And so here Paul and who is attempting to reveal to them what they do not know, confirms that this God cannot be contained in a building, if you will. His presence is in heavens and in the earth. In this case, this describes all of reality as we know it. The heavens and the earth are meant to be exclusive of all things. And so we don't go to a particular building and there God dwells. So some response is needed to God's essence. And so my question to you is, How do we respond to God's essence? How does we who are finite, we who lack a fuller understanding of what it means for God to be simple, for God to be unique, for God's essence, how do we respond to this God? Can we respond? How do we respond? And what does that response look like?
Worship.
Amen to that.
Well, John said, in spirit and in truth.
Amen. Oh.
BJ, one thing we need to do is realize that unlike what a lot of very modern Christians want to do with making God all about love and just our dad, and we need to give God complete respect and honor and fear. And by fear, I don't mean the being afraid of, but the reverence that he deserves. And I think that's lacking in a lot of people today.
Hmm.
Yeah, awe.
Okay, good. Other ideas?
Repentance, when God revealed himself before, Job, Job's response was to, repent as well, because knowledge of who God is in his essence, repentance is also a response given who God is and what we are.
Amen. Good.
Mm-hmm. Obedience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If God is eternal spirit and unique and totally unlike us, then we can't figure out God on our own. He has to reveal himself to us. Mm-hmm. So we are reliant on the word. The word is necessary.
Hmm.
We need him to tell us what he's like.
Amen.
DJ?
Yes, sir.
There's also an element in which studying this doctrine highlights for us the importance of the first table of the law, of recognizing the kind of piggybacking off of what we have there with obedience, but the importance of the first four commandments as we think about what we owe to God as his creatures.
Hmm. Amen. Okay. What would you say is the alternative to not responding?
Could you ask that a different way, BJ? I'm not sure I follow.
So when we looked at the existence of God, there are people who acknowledge him and those who deny him. Yet the scriptures would proclaim that God is known, not salvifically, but unless God reveals himself, we don't know him salvifically, but all of mankind can know of God because he has revealed himself. So I guess my question is if we do not acknowledge him in the ways that the list that's here, in worship or in spirit and truth and on repentance, then the other response is denial. And what does denial look like?
Rebellion.
We remain spiritually dead, separated from God, and under the wrath of God.
As you pointed out earlier, simplicity has its ramifications in worshiping God, what Matt was talking about also, the first table of the law. So denial means that, in essence, we create our own God. We do have other gods. They're small. They're packaged nice and neat. They do what we want them to do. But we will have other gods if we deny the simplicity of God and the awesomeness of God. Then we'll create our own gods somewhere along the line that are much more palatable and not quite so fearful.
And I don't know if you, thanks for that, Steve. If you, Cheryl and I, we would watch Father Brown, the British detective. He's, I guess, an Anglican priest or Roman Catholic priest, and he's a detective. He solves all these crimes in there. And it's interesting that in, let's say, 9 out of 10 of the episodes, there's always some form of paganism that's involved in it. And so the one of the results of a denial is, to Steve's point, is that a god will be worshipped. If you're not going to worship the God of all creation, you will worship another god. And because even though Father Brown is representing Christianity, the series is filled with those who do not worship the same God as Father Brown, if you will, but they will worship something else. And it's interesting that in most of these episodes, it's a religious form in some way. And the last one we saw, they had their own texts. And so it's as if the creative mind is to describe ways in which they are attempting to describe what it would look like, what the denial of God would look like. It would look like paganism in this form, or in some type of yin and yang, where we have good and we have evil, and the only way to overcome evil is with a greater evil. And so that's how it's being manifested in film, is the rise of paganism in some form. Any other questions? I can close us in prayer and then we can have some fellowship. But I want to take any questions about what we went over.
I have a question. Maybe today's, well, I ask a question and you decide. Going back to John 4:24, where in many Bibles, they put those, that phrase in red, then where it says that God is spirit and all who, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Is that John quoting the Lord, or is a comment from John?
No, I think this is Christ talking to the,
to the lady, to the
the Samaritan woman. Well. Yep. This is right after she said that, in verse 20, our fathers worship on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And that's where then Christ makes the statement in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So your question is,
Is that a quote from the Lord, or is it a comment from John?
This is John recording of Jesus's dialogue with the woman.
Yeah, and they put that in red, but When I read that, it could be one of, you know, for me, it could be one of both. So that I can ask you another day about that.
Well, okay. You shouldn't get it confused because the Apostle John used red ink. You know.
Yeah, and he put it in quotes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Quotation, and it says Jesus said, you know.
And in his letter, he said he used ink. So you're right.
Red ink.
Any other questions?
Yes.
Okay.
In another scripture, it says that God is wrath. Is that part of his essence, right?
So let me make sure I understand. You're asking me all of the descriptors, what God is described as something or some characteristics, does that reflect who he is?
Every one of the three verses you brought, that God is light, God is love, and God is spirit. In another one, it says God is wrath, consuming fire, something like that.
Okay.
Is that part of his essence?
I have to ask you another a clarifying question here. When it says that God is light and God is love, and God is truth, is that a definition of God?
Are you going to answer my question if I answer you this one?
Your response will have some influence on when you ask if God is wrath.
Well, all of them define the essence of God. None of these three that we talk today is material. When it says God is light, it's not the physical light. It's that he is the source of truth in the world of darkness that we live. It's a contrast between the fallen world and the holy eternal God.
Okay,
now answer my question.
So you will read that God is described in various ways. So in context, you would have to ask the question, for instance, you would have to give me a verse. Is that figurative language? It's a metaphor being used some way or a simile? Or is that expressing a characteristic of God? So if you were to give me a verse or two, we would look at it and say, okay, is this figurative? Or is this a true characteristic of God?
All right, I don't have the Bible here. I would like to quote it more specific, but another day.
Okay.
Thank you. Good class. Good study.
Okay, then let me close us in prayer, and then we can have some fellowship. Father, we are grateful yet again that you would reveal yourself to us. We do not pretend to know all that is about you or all we should know about you, but you have granted us sufficient knowledge of you and of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord, such that we might rightly respond to the knowledge you have given us. Mm-hmm. We do not pretend to know all there is or should be known, or the historical progression of it. But Father, we are grateful for what you have provided. And we thank you for the strength that you have given us to respond. I pray that what you have revealed of yourself, that we might use to worship you in a way that it's appropriate for you to receive worship and honor in spirit and in truth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.